Not too long ago, a friend of ours gave us a mirror, and it's a nice mirror. I think it was once in a bathroom, nice beveled edge around it, and I know that someday I'll do something with it, but I wasn't quite sure what to do with it when I received it, and so I stuck it in my backyard. And it's been leaning up against our deck railing and, you know, nicely reflects the rest of the yard. We've doubled the size of our yard, I guess, with the mirror. But yesterday when I was out doing some things in the backyard, I noticed these two black-capped juncos. Do you know the junco? The junco is this really cute little bird with a black cap, and it jumps around, and I'm not sure why it's called a junco, but that's kind of a cool name for a little bird, right? And these two black-capped juncos were sitting in front of the mirror, and they were looking at themselves, and they'd kind of look at each other, then they'd bounce around, and then they would fly up against the mirror as if maybe they were going to cross into some magical place, and up against the mirror against the other two juncos that were looking back at them. And when they got to the top of the juncos, those two disappeared, and you know the two real juncos flew to the other side. And they would look at the back of the mirror, and not seeing their reflection, they would hop around until they got to the front of the mirror again, and they repeated that whole process for hours and hours and hours. We were doing things around the house, and occasionally we would go to check out the juncos to see if they were still kind of going crazy in the backyard. And they were. And then late in the day, I have two mirrors in the backyard. There's this one mirror, then there's another big mirror that's leaning against a rock wall. They had moved over to the other mirror, and they were doing the same thing. But Meg noticed that at the top of that mirror, in a little bitty cliff, it's, you know, it's like this big, and a cleft in our stone wall, those two juncos had started building a nest. And one of them would fly off and get moss and little twigs and go up while the other one stood guard at the mirror, making sure that, you know, fiendish phantom junco wouldn't disturb them. And it was a great reminder to me that we're in this great transformation of nature. And I look forward, I hope those two juncos have moved in for good. I look forward to watching them build their nest and lay their eggs and raise their young. My hope is that all of us who have placed our faith in Christ are experiencing ongoing transformation and growth as well. When we place our faith in Jesus, this transformation or transition begins to take place immediately. God puts His Holy Spirit in us, and His Spirit resides in our life to make us more like Jesus. There's a transition that takes place in our souls. Now, our soul is that part of us that will go on from the point of, I believe, our conception until forever, evermore, that our soul will continue to live and the transformation that Jesus brings in our soul through faith in Christ ensures that we will live forever in the presence of God. Scripture tells us that our perspective on life begins to change when we put our faith in Jesus. If you have your Bibles, there's one really close to you. You can grab one of those. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. We see that Jesus lays out the very important distinctives of His kingdom. This message that Jesus delivered to the folks could be described as the sermon that gives us perspective. Have you been to a place like that where you can see where you've been and you can see where you're headed? A number of years ago, my son Cody and a younger nephew, we went to Goat Rocks Wilderness. And we hiked up to a high point called Old Snowy. And from there, we thought maybe we'd get a good view of everything around, but we were socked in. It was foggy. So we went back to our camp area, spent another night, and the rain rolled in. And it rained so hard that we had to cut our trip short by a couple of days. Now, in the campground, we had to make the decision, do we go back the way we came, or do we continue to live the big adventure and go up to a place called Goat Lake? And that had been our goal, our destination in planning this trip. And we decided that we would go the Goat Lake route, and we began walking in the rain and in the fog, and we couldn't see very far beyond where we were at. And at one point, we entered into a new meadow, a flat place. It was a high place, a level spot, and the clouds began to pull back. And for just a few minutes, the fog lifted and we could see where we had been. We could see the place where we had wandered up, where we had left the truck and wandered through the woods and through all kinds of craggy spots and ended up in our camp spot. And from that place, we could also see where Goat Lake was on the top of a ridge. And then we could see the trail that led down back to the place where the truck was parked. And in those moments, we got a vantage point. And we saw that the places we had gone were tough, but they were beautiful. But the climb that we were about to experience was going to be tougher than where we had been. Now that gave us a perspective. It helped to steel our resolve that no matter how bad the weather gets, this is the path that we've committed to. This is the path that we're on, and we know that it's going to be tough. But for us to get back to the safety of home, this is the path that we have to be on. And sure enough, the fog came in, the rain rolled back in, the wind began to blow, and we continued on our trip. Here, the Sermon on the Plateau, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon of Great Perspective was needed for Jesus' disciples. Because here he said, here's the good news. The prophets have promised that the Messiah would come. Guys, I'm here. And as we move forward, things are going to get rough. But know that I'm with you as we go through it. This is what you can expect. But this is the path that we're on. And you can read along in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now remember the context. Jesus is letting his followers know, this is where we're at, this is where we're going. Life is going to be tough. Life is going to be full of suffering and pain and loss. But in the midst of experiencing all this, know this. In verse 1, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, this level spot, and he sat down. The disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, the word blessed is used over and over in that passage, right? And that word means that God's favor is upon you. That when God looks at your life and your situation, that his happiness is directed toward you. To be a person that's blessed from the biblical perspective means you're a person who's living in right relationship with God, and that when God looks at you, he says, well done. My blessing, my favor, my smile is upon you. Now, when we in our Western culture and society, and I'm part of that, I'm not criticizing the West or the United States as some other entity. I'm a part of it. And often when I think of blessing, I think of material goodness coming my way. I think of my path being smooth. I think of my way, not having any obstacles in it. But that's not always what the Bible connects with blessing. We see that in what Jesus is teaching. How many of you are excited to be poor? How many of you are excited to mourn or to be persecuted or to be made fun of? Boy, that doesn't sound like a real great, exciting path. But Jesus gives us hope in that perspective that when you find yourself in this situation, know that God is still pleased with you. Now, the perspective that Jesus gives is a very different perspective or vantage point than what much of the world has to offer. So much of our society and our culture has been shaped by the idea of humanism, that people are at the pinnacle of all existence, that we started out, we evolved into these beings that were highest among any other being that walked the face of the earth, and because of our greatness and the size of our brains and the accomplishments we've achieved, that somehow out of that we established a system of ethics and morals, and as we move forward in our big evolution, one of the ways that we accomplish everything that we have evolved to be is that humanity then stays at the pinnacle and we make the decision for what is morally right and what is morally wrong. And so much of our society is bought into that. That right and wrong in our minds is determined by what we think is right and wrong at the moment. And that's so different from what we find in Scripture. Scripture tells us that humanity was created, that Adam and Eve were created in perfection, and that our problem came when we said, hey, we know better than you do, God, about how life should be lived, and we step into our own way, and we sin, and we rebel against God, and Scripture says that when that happens, when it happened for Adam and Eve, when it happens for us, we live in a broken relationship with God. Our struggle then is, how do we find our way back into friendship with God? God, seeing that, sent Jesus to say, I'll provide the way for you to be back in relationship with me. I will restore in you the image of God, and as you grow, you're not going to become the human that you've always desired to be. You will become like the Son that I've given for you. You will become, in the end, when you see me face to face, you will become like me, God says. And that's our goal. What would this group of verses be like if it was written from a humanist perspective, from a Western perspective, or just really a global perspective? How different would it be? As I read through this suggestion, maybe look at your Bibles to compare what Jesus says in those verses, because there's a contrast to the world's way of looking at his ethic for our lives and the way that the world presents a way to live. From a humanist perspective, this is how these statements of blessing might look. Blessed are you when wealth rolls your way. You've established your own kingdom. Blessed are you when your life is filled with pleasure. You've found the true secret to happiness. Blessed are you when you're victorious. You've reached the top. Blessed are you when you set the standard. Only you can reach your goals. Blessed are you when you exercise power. You demonstrate survival of the fittest. Blessed are you when you live the way that you want. In the mirror, you'll find God. Blessed are you when you manage and mandate peace. In this world, by doing so, you demonstrate power. Blessed are you when everyone speaks well of you, because in the end, you are worshiped. Now, that's a very different perspective on life. That's a very different way of looking at life. A lot of those things that I just mentioned, boy, they come natural for us, right? Boy, I want wealth. I want power. I want people to look at my life and say, boy, that's the kind of person that I want to be. I wish I could be like this person or that. And it's such a contrast to the perspective that Jesus has laid out for us. He says to us, you are happy. You receive the happiness of God flowing your way when you're destitute in your inner spirit. When you realize that there is no hope for you in and of yourself, that God is the only answer. He says, when you're destitute in your inner spirit, when you're poor in spirit, don't be discouraged. You have a place in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you're blessed when you're overcome with sadness and grief because you're not alone. Comfort is available. Jesus, in this place, says, you are blessed when your life is marked by meekness. You're not someone who's been overlooked. Know that it is this quiet life that will populate the renewed earth. You will inherit the earth. You're blessed. God's happiness and his favor is directed to you. When in your inner being, you are famished for holiness and righteousness and justice, because your hunger leads you to know God. You live in hope that one day your hunger will be satisfied fully by God. Jesus says, you're blessed when you experience mercy and love and grace, because you are then living as an agent of grace. Know that as you give mercy to others, your life will be marked as a recipient of mercy. Jesus says, you're blessed when your being is pure, because when you are pure inside, you're a reflection and a projection of God's holiness. Know that you will gaze into the eyes of the Almighty as a pure person. God says, Jesus says, you're blessed when you're treated harshly for doing the right thing. Realize that this is part of the way of following Christ. Jesus said it happened to the prophets. He knew that it would happen to us. And he warns his followers, you'll be rejected, you'll be persecuted because you're associated with me. And he says in these verses, know that when that happens, you're part of the kingdom. You're part of the realm of God. That's common for citizens in the kingdom of Christ. Now, these statements of blessing, they're a blessing of a present reality that happened in the past. As Jesus declares these things, he's saying, listen, your lives are being transformed. In your meekness, you're going to see great things. In your poverty, you will experience great spiritual wealth. In your hunger, you will be satisfied. It's something that took place then. It's something that continues to take place as Jesus offers us this new way of life now. And we know that Scripture teaches us that this will be a future total fulfillment when Jesus returns, when he establishes his kingdom, when he makes wrongs right, when he allows the scales of justice to be fully balanced, and when Jesus establishes the earth the way that it was originally created. And so as we look at these Beatitudes, we think, well, here I'm supposed to be poor in spirit, and I'm supposed to mourn, and I'm supposed to be meek, and I'm supposed to be holy, and we look at those things, and it's easy to slip into a mode when we see a list like that to say, well, as a good follower of Christ, as a good Christian, I need to put this on my to-do list. This week, I'm going to be a meek person. I'm going to be impoverished in spirit. Do you ever look at tasks like that? I'm going to make a list, I'm going to do it, and then everything's going to be good. As we look at these teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't present these to us as a to-do list. I think that he gives these to us as more of a to-live list, right? Do you know what the difference is between a to-do list and a to-live list? A to-do list is a lot easier to say. You know, a to-do list, it marks our progress. We lay out our goals, our ambitions, and as we move through it, we can see what we've accomplished throughout the day. A to-do list reminds us of our task. It reminds us of the things that we've gotten done. But you know, it can also be a marker of our failures. I have lots of to-do lists, and there are places that I don't have a check mark by, and I look at that list and I say, you know, I'm failing. And you know, sometimes a to-do list can remind us of what we haven't done. A to-live list is a lot different. A to-live list means that we've stepped into a way of life that God desires for us, where our character is being changed, our perspective is being changed, our priorities, our pursuits. As we look at Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he's really saying, this is the way that you should live, and in your living, the list will get done. But it's not about marking off the good things in your life so that you become a better reflection of the kingdom. He says, live in the kingdom and these things will happen. You know, with a to-do list, there's a very big difference with a to-do list is, you know, we look at that and we see that it's something that we're supposed to accomplish. Now, I'm doing a lot of repairs around my house right now. We've been in our house for about 10 years, and like I said, I have a number of to-do lists. But when I've accomplished the things on that list, I'm not going to go out in my front yard with a big sign and say, boom, here's my list. Look, neighbors, did it, accomplished all this, got it painted, got it tidied, got it cleaned, got it weeded, got it mowed, all those things. You know, the house will speak for itself. And when we step into this transformation and we say, Jesus, I need you to make me a more meek person. I need to experience more humility and an impoverished sense in my soul that I need you every day. Once that transformation takes place, it's not about the list. It's about the changes that Jesus brings in our lives. You see, in our life with Christ, our doing does not define our being who we are. Our transformed being begins to define who we are, and we become more and more like Christ. As we approach this, let me encourage you not to look at it as a to-do list. Here's an example of what my morning could look like if I approached it as a to-do list. The first thing that I do most mornings is I wake up, which is good. Make coffee. Remember, this is my to-do list in the morning. Wake up, check. Make coffee, check. Sometimes Meg makes it for me, a lot of times. 3, say hello to Meg. Make a smoothie. Drink my coffee. Drink smoothie. Pet the dog. Say hello to Meg again. Say hello to Paige. Check Facebook. Take a minute to ask Meg a question to show that I am an engaged communicator. Check. Take a minute to listen to Meg. Ask Meg the question, oh, when did Paige leave for the bus? Look outside. Say something encouraging to the dog. Get ready for work. My day is great, right? I have accomplished everything I set out to do in my day. I have done my morning. But have I really lived my morning? You see, when we approach the commands of Scripture as a to-do list, once we've accomplished them, boy, we're off the hook. Hey, Jesus, lived a day of holiness. Got it. I'm done. When it's really a part of our transformation, and when our perspective changes, it takes us from a place of duty to a place of being. We do those things out of what Jesus has done for us, not to somehow say, my list is done. All of these things in the Sermon on the Mount, they rise out of our relationship with Jesus. And as we look at these passages in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, let me encourage you to read ahead. There are going to be some really tough things that we talk about. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about morality. We're going to talk about our role in life, what it means for us to live as Jesus' representatives here on earth. We'll talk about our finances. We'll talk about forgiveness. The Sermon on the Mount covers just about every aspect of life. And we're going to step into some really encouraging passages, but we're also going to step into some passages that make us feel a little uncomfortable. Jesus calls us to be people of transformation. And it takes place as He is at work in our lives. Now, when I look at these chapters in Matthew, I think, I know that I can't go through the transformation on my own, that I don't have the skills or the tools to make me the person that God wants me to be. And I think that's the same for you as well. Now Jesus, knowing that, He came and He did the hard work when He died on the cross and when He rose from the dead. But He also lived up to a promise that He made to His disciples, a promise we find in Scripture that He would send His Spirit to live in us and to make us like Jesus. And that's where my big hope comes from, is that in this process of transformation, I'm not alone. And that's the hope that you have as well as followers of Christ, coming to a place where we say, I can't do this. It's too hard. This transformation is something that takes place in places that I don't see well within myself. And Holy Spirit, I need you to be the one that brings this change. When I was a kid, my dad's parents lived not too far from a lake. He was a retired pastor, and they lived a very modest life. And my grandfather saved up some money, and he bought a little jet boat, not jet boat, a speedboat, a ski boat. And our family had it for like 3 years. My grandfather kept it. And I wanted to ski like the rest of my siblings and the rest of my cousins, but I didn't have the leg strength or the arm strength. And so my dad said, here's what we'll do. I know you can't do it on your own. And so let's get out in the water. And I want you to lean against me and put your feet on the skis and hold on to the little handle thing. We call them handle things. Hold on to that handle thing. You know, hang on to that. You hold on while I'm holding on. And when I say let go, you're going to need to let go. But let me do this for you. Let me show you how it's done. And so we got out, and I was scared because I knew that the boat was fast. And, you know, so I put my feet on the wooden skis, and with my toes, you know, I gripped as hard as I could, and I held the stick thing, and I leaned against my dad, and he gave the signal. My grandfather put the throttle forward, and I trusted my dad, and I held on. Before I knew it, we were up. And we were skiing like the rest of the siblings and skiing like the rest of the cousins, and it was great. The hot air blasting against me. East Texas, hot and humid. The spray going up. My grandfather looking back from the boat, proud of me. Me being nestled right there. And I heard my dad say, what? What? And I heard a, let go! And he let go, but I didn't. And boom! Do you know you can ski on your belly? For a short time? And then your mouth and your nose, you know, act as a parachute. And boom, I was bobbing around. But I was a skier. When it comes to our faith in Christ, there may be a lot of things that we want to accomplish for Jesus. We look at the life that he's laid out for us and the things that he's called us to do, and we say, I'm in. I want to do that. I want to do everything your disciples did. I want to make a difference in the world, and I want to make a difference in your kingdom. And God wants us to do that. But before we can be effective, we have to have that inner stuff being straightened out within us. Our perspective made right. Our arms and our legs made stronger. And it's in that point of surrender where we say, okay, God, your arms are around me. I'm going to hang on as you say to hang on. I'm going to put my feet by yours. When you're ready, we'll go. When you say let go, I'll let go. Would you turn with me to one more passage? We'll find this in Galatians chapter 5. Ethic is laid out, and we realize that we can't do the to-do list. This is how Paul addresses these issues in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, friends, you were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge in the flesh or a sinful way of living. Instead, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in the keeping of this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit. This is the ski part. This is hanging on to the Spirit, letting him hang on to us. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of your flesh or your desire to sin. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you were led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. And then he gives some really specific examples of what it looks like for us to live life on our own, set our own standards, do our own things. In verse 19, the acts of the flesh or sinful things are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, which is wild living, idolatry, fits of rage, or idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, that's fighting, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live this way, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you look at that list, all of us have experienced at least some of that list, right? None of us are immune to the things that are listed there. And if that list isn't complete enough, we could go to some other places in Scripture that would make real clear that all of us have blown it. We've all messed up, right? None of us really want to live there. You know, that's the method that the world says. That's the manifesto that the world offers for us. Live for yourself. Live for your flesh. Live for now. Live for pleasure. And man, when we read it, boy, it doesn't sound very appealing. And it's easy that the destructive pattern that takes place is seen in our lives when that happens. But then we're given this better way to live. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, that's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against us, such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with all its passions and its desires. And since we live by the Spirit, since we're hanging on and He's hanging on to us, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. When we look at that second list, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, isn't that the place you want to be? Isn't that the kind of family you want to be a part of? The kind of community that you want to be connected with? When Jesus talks about these things on the Sermon on the Mount, He's saying, this is the perfect life that I've come to establish. And even though you can't do it on your own, this is the goal that we're moving toward. This is a picture of what my kingdom will be like when I return and when it's established. And we find throughout Scripture the key to living that kind of life is by being connected with the Holy Spirit of God. When we do our part, we're saying, Jesus, I trust in you. I believe you're the one who can make right and wrong decisions clear for me. I surrender to your Spirit, and I'm willing to be obedient. God does His part by following through with the promise of putting His Spirit in us, imparting His holiness to us, pouring out His Spirit in our life and leading us to a place of obedience. Over the next few weeks, how about for the rest of our lives? Will you allow this to be your pursuit? Perspute is the Greek word for determination. So I challenge you to be perspootish today. As we pursue Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I believe that the teachings of Jesus will have a way of refining our perspective on life. As we surrender to His Spirit, He will provide a new perspective so that we see that even though life is tough, we've not been abandoned. And at times when difficulty comes our way, perhaps God's using that to shape us and to make us more like Him. It's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would use these weeks to come to make us more like Jesus, the Son of God.